I've had them sometimes say to me, where did all the churches come from? And which one is right? They're in jail, they'll say, well, if I get out, where would I go? Which church should I go to? Here are all these churches, dozens of them. And it's kind of confusing. Some people would say, well, that's all good. It's really what God wants. It's kind of like, you know, if you go into a restaurant, you can choose, for example, the kind of food you want. If you say, I want Chinese food tonight, I'm going to go to a Chinese restaurant. Or you may say, I want Mexican food, I'm going to go to a Mexican restaurant. You may choose Japanese. And people say, it's just good, there's variety. So a lot of people say, well, it's good to have all different kinds of churches. Some people like a formal church, they go to the Episcopal church. Some people just like to be very informal, they go to a Pentecostal church. And some people just view it all as a good thing. The competition, all the variety and so forth. I want to read first a verse in John 17. Because we want to think some along this line this morning. John 17, Jesus is praying. And as he prays to the Father, he says this in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, for the disciples that were around him. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed that Christians might all be one, might be united, might be seen as being together in their faith and standing together. Now the sad reality of today is that that isn't the picture the church gives. The picture is that of competition. The picture is that people looking on say, well, they don't even agree among themselves. Go to some churches this morning, they say, you can't be saved unless you've been baptized. And some churches will be baptizing babies. Parents will be standing there at the front, and they'll have their little babies there, and the minister will go through the baptismal service, and he sprinkles some water on their forehead, and the baby cries a little bit, and everybody's happy, and they say, now this baby is a member of the church and is saved. And millions of people believe that. And you go to another church, and you may see a man standing up who's preaching and saying it's okay to have homosexual marriages. And you'll hear some, in some churches, it being taught the Bible isn't the Word of God. It's just a human book full of myths and fables and mistakes. All kinds of messages out there. Is that really what God wants? I don't think so. I don't see how you can justify that from the Scripture as being what God really wants in the world for His people. Jesus said that His prayer was that they all might be one as He and the Father are one. United in their purpose, in their goal, and the direction they're taking. But you don't see that today. Well, we're going to read some in 1 Corinthians here, and notice some of the teaching Paul gives here. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother,
to the church which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place, that includes us, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brothers, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beside this, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I'm going to stop with the reading there. Let's look at the book. And think of the author, first of all. It's Paul who's writing. He's at Ephesus. We find out, if you turn over to chapter 16 of this book, you'll notice what he has to say there about where he's writing from. Chapter 16 and verse 8, Paul says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. In other words, he's in Ephesus, he's writing to Corinth. Now, Ephesus was in what's Turkey today, and Ephesus, and rather Corinth was, of course, in Greece. He's writing, and it's about the year 55 A.D. Paul is a man about 55 years of age. He's known the Lord for maybe 20 years. He includes a man named Sosthenes. It's kind of interesting. I want to go back and read Acts 18 and notice this man Sosthenes just a minute. I think it's the same man. Acts 18 and verse 17. They had brought Paul before the judgment seat, trying to get a judgment against him. And the one who was the judge simply refused to listen to the matter, Galileo. He said, it's a Jewish argument about religion. He said, I'm not interested in that. If you had a criminal case, you can bring it, but don't bring your religious problems to me. So he drove them away. He says, I don't want to listen. Then it says in verse 17, the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. So Sosthenes then was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And if it's the same man, and it probably is, he evidently got saved and quit being involved in the synagogue. We find him now in Ephesus, and he's with Paul. Wonderful example here of the grace of God in saving him. He writes to the church, or the assembly of God, which is in Corinth. And he wants to bring this before them. He says, now you're not just a group of people without any identity. He says, you're God's church. You're God's assembly. You belong to God. In Ephesus, there were different heathen temples and various congregations that would gather. But Paul says, I'm thankful God has a congregation. He's got an assembly. He's got a church there in Corinth. And he speaks here of this church of God, which is at Corinth. He describes the Christians as sanctified. That means you're set apart for God. And you know, as you read later on, you realize some of these have been pretty rough characters. Very immoral, a lot of immorality in Corinth. In fact,
it was so bad in Corinth that it was known throughout the world as just a cesspool of sin. Corinth had a bad name. Sort of like some people would think maybe of Las Vegas today or something along that line. A place where sin was wide open. All kinds of immorality and sin. And he says, such were some of you people. Some of you were involved in those practices. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were drunks. You were partiers. You were just living for the pleasures of sin. But he says, now you're set apart for God. Set apart for the Lord Jesus. And praise God for what his grace can do. And he speaks of them now as saints. Saints, those, in other words, who belong to God and are set apart for him. He includes there, he says, now, this letter goes out to everyone, though, who's a Christian. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. So here we are today, 20th century, near the end of it, and we can say this letter is for us too. Because we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we've accepted him, and we call on his name. And so we can read this letter and we can say, well, this is to us here. As a group of God's people, we can take this message as for us personally. And then the greeting is grace and peace. Paul loves to join those two together, and they go together. You won't really know peace until you know grace. Wonderful thing to know grace. We were singing this morning, amazing grace. And God's grace in giving the Lord Jesus to die for us, his agony on the cross for us, paying for our sins, so we can be saved. And this morning we can say, we know God's grace. We've accepted him if we're saved. And because of that, then we have peace. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. Sometimes sing a hymn, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Great thing to have peace. And we have peace with God. So that this is his greeting. Now, as he begins the letter, he commends them. He's grateful. It's a good practice for us to develop. Sometimes we're so occupied with the failures of people, and we get critical. We can think of all the faults of our brothers and sisters, and we magnify them. Right at the beginning here, Paul is rejoicing in what God's grace has done in these people. These people who once were in the depths of sin, they were immoral, they were ungodly, they were on their way to hell, and now they're saved. And Paul is rejoicing in what the grace of God has done. So he's very thankful for their salvation. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. I am so grateful. You know, I can just imagine him as he's writing this, thinking of the different ones. He knew them by name. And thinking of the different ones, thinking, well, there's that guy. And I remember him, and he was unfaithful to his wife. He was an adulterer, and he was a partier, and he was a drunk, and now he's saved. And he's meeting with these Christians, this church of God, and he's worshiping the Lord. And Paul was thankful. He says, oh, thank God he got saved. And he could go over them name by name, I'm sure, and just remember when they accepted the Lord, and he's thankful. He says, oh, thank God for the grace of God that's come into your life. You know, as we look around at our brothers and sisters and think of them and think of where some of them have come from, where we've all come from as far as being sinners, but just to be grateful, very thankful as we think of our brothers and sisters that you, each one has come to know the grace of God. Now, he goes on to say also, you are blessed in that you're gifted. He says, you're enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. They were a gifted group of Christians. There were some who could teach, who could preach, and So they were gifted in many ways. And they had knowledge of the word. All knowledge. They were understanding how to be saved. They were understanding the will of God. They were understanding truths about the scripture that they'd never known before. And so he's very grateful as he thinks of them, and he says, I'm so grateful for what God's been doing in your life. And the fact that you are so blessed in many ways. He's also grateful that they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm grateful that you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's going to be revealed. It's almost as if the veil is going to be pulled back so we can see him. He's standing in the background waiting to come. And he's going to come at the proper moment when the time the Father has set. And when that happens, according to the scripture, it's going to be a revelation. He is going to be unveiled. It says, every eye shall see him. So it speaks here of that wonderful moment when Jesus is coming back. Now that's the hope of Christians. If you're a believer, your hope isn't in some political party. It isn't in some human leader. Your ultimate hope is that Jesus is coming back. The Lord Jesus is going to return. He said, if I go away, I will come again. And Christians are those who say, really, the hope of the world is not our conniving, it's not the world government that some hope for, it isn't any political movement. None of these things can solve the problems of the world. Our hope is the Lord Jesus. Now, the thing that it says, too, I kind of like about this expression, it says, eagerly waiting, or earnestly waiting. It's something that their heart is longing for. Longing for the Lord Jesus to come back. As you come to the end of Revelation, the prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer that closes the book of Revelation. And as Christians, we long and wait for that time. It's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to be a time when we're going to get rid of these old bodies that cause us problems. We're going to get new bodies. It's going to be a wonderful change. And thinking of Wally, who's been left paraplegic, he'll never walk again unless a miracle takes place, and it seems that he's not going to be healed. The time is coming when Wally's going to get a new body. So there's that hope. There's the wonderful hope of being with all those who've gone on ahead. A reunion. A family reunion, God's family, all together. First time we'll all be together, really. And it's going to be a wonderful reunion. Just think of the people. You know, I'd like to meet a lot of these that I've read about. It's going to take a long time, but we'll have plenty of time, I take it, to visit. There won't be any short time limit on your this reunion. But it's going to be exciting when you think of here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all those saints of old. As it says, we're going to sit down with them in the kingdom. And I don't believe in eternity that God is going to separate his people into different groups. That the Old Testament saints are going to be one group, and New Testament Christians are going to be a different group, and we won't even talk together. I think the emphasis of the scripture is we'll all be together and it'll be a great reunion. And friends you've had. As time goes on, your friends die, loved ones die. You think of, maybe you've got a sister who's gone on to be with the Lord. You think, boy, it'll be great to see her again. Got a mother. She's gone on to be with the Lord. And it'll be so great to see her once again. This is the person who gave me life, who brought me into the world. And we're going to have that great reunion. So it's a wonderful time that we're anticipating. And he says here of these Christians that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Now, Paul is also thankful that God is going to be faithful. In spite of their problems, in spite of their weakness, in spite of the struggle against sin, Paul is confident that God is going to be faithful. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that wonderful prospect that they're going to make it. The Lord's going to be with them. And he won't desert them. He won't leave them. And that they will be able to persevere to the end. I want to read in Jude 24, that little book before Revelation, where there are just a couple of verses that are so good along this line. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Now unto him who is able to keep you or guard you from stumbling and to present you faultless. And sometimes we feel our own weakness. We sing that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We see our own weakness, but as we think of the Lord, he's able to keep us. He's able to guard us. And he says that he will never stop in his work of watching over us and caring for us. So God is faithful, and we need to rejoice in that. The next section of this chapter, he is dealing with divisions, and he's going to take this up in several chapters. And Paul is very upset. He's thankful for what's happened, they're saved. But here, in this group of Christians, they're being divided. There are factions. And in this case, they're gathering around different leaders, different preachers. And Paul here says, first of all, this is foolish that you should gather yourself around a preacher, around a man that has been among you who has brought the word of God to you. And he's praying, there's a plea here for unity. He says, "I plead with you that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He says, it isn't God's will for you as Christians to be divided on what you believe. It isn't his will for some of you, for example, to believe that baptism is necessary for salvation and others to believe it isn't. There is truth that we should be united on. And so he is concerned. He says, "I long to see you united here in your thinking, what you believe, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you." Now, what will bring unity in our thinking? What's the Word of God? The Holy Spirit working in the midst of his people and opening the Word of God to us and helping us understand it so that we get united on truth. And the Lord wants to do that. Isn't his will, I don't believe, for some churches to teach that you baptize babies and others to say, no, it's something that should be done when you believe. It isn't God's will that some churches, for example, would teach that you're saved by works plus faith. There is truth that God says, as the Lord's people, we should understand and it should unite us, it should bring our thinking together. So this is his desire, his concern for these Christians. and he pleads with them to have the same interests, the same goals. He speaks of the same mind, the same judgment. And only the Lord can bring that about. Now, they are divided over preachers, and he's distressed about this. He says, I hear this. You're all dividing up. One of you is saying, I like Paul, I like his teaching, and he is the one that I'm going to follow. Apollos has come through Corinth, and he's a gifted preacher, teacher. And some of them said, well, I like him. Paul isn't here, Apollos has been here, and let's have a group gathered around Apollos. And he said, there are others who say, well, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter. They heard about Peter. Perhaps Peter had visited there. Anyway, the thought is, let's form a party around Peter. And some are even saying, well, you're all going the wrong way. I'm going to be of Christ, and we're going to form a different party around Christ. Now, this distresses Paul. He says, is Christ divided? How can you do this? Who was crucified for you? He says, don't gather to Paul. He says, was Paul crucified for you? He says, I didn't hang on the cross for you. Why are you gathering around me? Why are you having your loyalty fixed upon me? Fix it upon Christ. He's the one who died for you. And he goes on to say, were you baptized in the name of Paul? When you were baptized, and the scripture says in Matthew 28, we should baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, they were saying, now you are professing you belong to God. You weren't baptized in my name, Paul says. In fact, he says, I didn't even baptize most of you. He says, I deliberately refused to baptize you because I didn't want any of you to think, well, you know, I was baptized by Paul. That makes me very special. Let's form a special group of people baptized by Paul. So Paul says, I didn't. Well, who baptized them? And you know, there's a lesson there in that Paul evidently encouraged brothers, as soon as they were saved, to start baptizing others that came along in the faith. And so in the fellowship here, we don't have one person who does the baptizing. Different brothers baptize. There's no such thing as a certain person who alone has the right to do that. We don't believe in the clergy concept. So Paul here hits at that very thing. And he says, Christ should be the center of our faith. He's the one who died for us. He's the one in whose name we were baptized. He's the one in whose name we gather. He says, as many, if two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, there am I in the midst. So we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. We're not gathered here to the name of the chapel. This building is called a chapel, but we don't gather to the chapel. We gather to the Lord. We're not here because there's a chapel here. We're grateful for a roof over our head, but that isn't the reason we gather here. Christ is the one around whom we gather. And Paul wants to emphasize that. Get your eyes off people and don't be loyal simply to man. You're loyal to the Lord Jesus himself. You know, when Israel was going through the wilderness, through the desert, and when they set up camp, it's kind of interesting. The Lord gave them instructions. The tribes all had their different marked out areas. It was like a military unit because they had a lot of people to move. They couldn't have a lot of confusion. So everybody knew where his tent went. Certain tribes were in certain rows on one side and certain tribes on the other and so forth. But in the middle, right in the middle, was the tabernacle, which symbolized, and here the cloud that symbolized God's presence was there. In fact, what God was saying is, I want to be in the middle of your life. When the Israelites got up in the morning, what was in the middle of their camp? It was the tabernacle, it was the worship of God, the presence of God. They were around that which spoke of God. And so we as Christians, what Paul is trying to say is, don't gather around a person. Don't have misplaced loyalty. It doesn't matter how eloquent a preacher is. Your loyalty is not to him. Your loyalty is to be to the Lord Jesus. He's going to say more about that later. But he emphasizes this very, very strongly. And today, so oftentimes, people gather to a preacher. You'll see them change churches. If a preacher moves out of one church, people will leave and they'll start looking around. Let's see now, which church should I go to? And they'll try different churches and they'll say, well, I really think this one, he's got the anointing. I'm going to go there. There are people in this town that'll drive 20 or 30 miles to go to a different church because of the preacher. And here the scripture emphasizes, Paul wants to so hit that thing. He says, listen, you are not to be gathered around a preacher. Doesn't matter how great a preacher he is. He's only a servant of God, and you're to be gathered around the Lord Jesus. Your loyalty is to be to him. He's the Savior. You're baptized in his name. Now, Paul goes on to say this. He says, I just baptized a few. And it's kind of interesting, too, that he points out, he makes a distinction here between the gospel and baptism. Now, a lot of churches today say baptism is a part of the gospel. You're not saved unless you're baptized. And so they'll emphasize very strongly, and in fact there are churches that will say the way you get into Christ is by being baptized. And they will have their baptistry full of water every Sunday. So if someone makes a profession or shows an interest, right away they take them up the front and they put them in. Because they say, you're not in Christ until you're in the water. Now, Paul says, listen, my primary calling, my burden of heart, is to preach the gospel. That's what saves people. Baptism does not save. It doesn't help you get saved. If you're baptized without Christ, you'll go to hell as quickly as if you'd never been baptized. And he draws a distinction here. He says the gospel is one thing and it's the gospel that saves. Baptism is fine. It has its place. We believe in it. But it does not save. And so Paul says, I wasn't concerned in the Corinth that I had to baptize everybody immediately. That isn't my main burden. The water won't save you. He says, it's Christ that saves and Christ sent me to preach. He sent me not to baptize. In other words, he says, God, that isn't the primary charge, that isn't the primary burden I have. My burden, it says, is the gospel. That's what saves people. The good news about the Lord Jesus. So that this is a good verse to use, this passage along with others, to people who will say, well, you can't be saved unless you've been baptized. And usually when they get into that, then they start laying on you everything else. They say, well, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And some churches will say, if you have a church that has a piano in it or an instrument, you can't go to heaven, you know. They lay all kinds of added things on you. It becomes a legalistic works religion. And Paul here wants to emphasize the gospel of grace, and he says, listen, the burden I have is the gospel. I want to see people baptized, but the burden is the gospel because it's the gospel that saves. We try to emphasize that. We believe in baptism. We want to encourage you, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, be baptized. It's your proclamation of your faith. But it will not save you. If you're not saved when you're baptized, you won't be saved when you come out of the water. So that the scripture makes that very plain, and he hits that very hard. Now, he's going to go on and get into the folly of the world's wisdom. I just mentioned that. Next time we'll get into this more. But he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Power of God. You were lost in sin. You were on your way to hell. You were without God. You were without hope. You weren't able to do what's right. And you accepted the Lord Jesus. You heard the message, the good news. You received Him as your Lord and Savior. And now you've begun to experience the power of God. God who can change you. God who can give you a different life. God who can give you hope. Wonderful thing to be saved. And Paul here is going to talk more about this wonderful message and this power that there is in the gospel. And I hope as we conclude this that you ask yourself the question, am I sure I'm saved? Have I experienced the power of God? Have I received the Lord Jesus? Do I know my sins are forgiven? And am I beginning to experience in my life the fact that He's changing me? He's working to make me the kind of person He wants me to be. So it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And if you're not sure, this would be a good time to make sure and to accept Him as your Lord and Savior.